If you would turn with me finally tonight in the Word of God to 1 Peter once again, I want to pick up where we left off a couple of Sunday nights ago in chapter 4, verse number 7. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Peter here is again writing about Christian sanctification, the context of suffering and persecution. And he picks up here with us in verse 7, or we pick up with him in verse 7, down through verse number 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, what is eschatology? It's a big word. Some of us know what that word means. Some of us don't. You may have heard of it. You may have not heard of it. But what is eschatology? You see that there in the sermon title, the Pilgrim's Practice of Eschatology. Well, eschatology, the English word eschatology, comes just from two Greek words. It's a compound word. Two Greek words, eschatos, last, and logoi, words. It's a way of saying words about the end. Teaching about the end. And so when we think about eschatology, our mind should think first and foremost of Jesus, of the second coming of Jesus at the end of human history, at the end of life and the world as we know it. That's what the word means. It means words about the end, the doctrines, the teachings of the end that are associated with the coming of Jesus. He comes to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, the Nicene Creed says. That's what it means. But how do most people understand eschatology? It's one thing to know the root meaning of a word and the concept, but it's quite another thing to see how people take that word and run with it, how it is understood today. Most people hear that word eschatology, if they have any bearings whatsoever about these things, they think of, quote, the end times, don't they? What gets people most excited in the Christian world? Well, either it's books about diets and Christian fads about weight loss and how to do a better job of this or that in your life, as sort of the self-help idea. Or what gets people most excited in terms of theology, if there's any theology at all, is typically end times, the last days. And so we think about it, and people describe eschatology, and even the world thinks about end times prophets, the guy who's at the beach, and he has that sign that's hanging over his front and his back, that wooden sign that says, Jesus is coming soon. Repent. Believe. We might think of charts. We might think of graphs. We might think of dates. We might think of how all these verses in the Bible fit together. And there's this great chart that many of us used to study. I, in fact, used to teach it on the campus of college. I was, at least in some circles, known as the eschatology guru. I could chapter and verse cite to you Schofield, Hal Lindsey, all the top dogs when it came to eschatology, and where every verse fit on the chart. Where were we in Bible prophecy? We might think about people like Hal Lindsey, Chuck Smith, Jack Van Impe, and other eschatology gurus and prophets and teachers and writers. We think of the Left Behind books, don't we? We think about Nicolas Cage's latest book, movie Left Behind, and so forth. We think of eschatology, and most people associate it with the end times scenarios, the end times, what's going to happen when the temple's rebuilt? Who is the Antichrist? And throughout Christian, the past several Christian decades, Christian writers have pinned the tail on the donkey, so to speak, of many different world leaders being the Antichrist. And of course, we all know who the Antichrist is today, the current president. eschatology. It typically is associated with end times scenarios, planes falling from skies. In case of rapture, car will be unmanned. In case of rapture, break glass. You've seen that? You break the fire extinguisher glass, what's inside? A Bible. In case of rapture, break glass. But what do we see here instead, notice, in Peter's words, is that eschatology for Peter is not given to us. Peter doesn't write about eschatology for our speculation. When Christ is going to come? What are the signs of his coming? Who's the Antichrist? What about the various political machinations and the different nations and what's going to happen in Israel and so forth? It's not given to us for our speculation, notice here. Eschatology is written to us for our edification as Christians and our sanctification as Christians. It's not so much about what will happen in the end, which is the literal meaning of eschatology, but how that certain end of Christ's coming affects us here and now. You see, that's what Peter's burden is. He simply just says the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, he doesn't say the end of all things is at hand. Now let me give you the chart and the graph and the schemes and the plans, the plots, the details. No, he ends his teaching on eschatology with a therefore, giving us the practical reality, the call to action, to give our lives meaning and purpose in the here and now. He doesn't write to us about the coming of Jesus and the end times for us to sit outside of the world in a cloister or in a convent somewhere and to gaze up into the stars waiting for Jesus. He says the end of all things is at hand, therefore here's what you must do. Here's how you must live. Here's how you must be. And so in verse 7 there, notice the beginning of it where he says the end of all things is at hand. That word end or telos, it's an end. It is an end. It can mean an end, which emphasizes a climactic moment, finality. But it also can be given the idea of a goal, emphasizing a purpose for something. In this case, for us, our purpose. Think of running a race. Think of running a race. The finish line, the end line, is just that. It's the end of the race. It's a climactic, final moment. Those of you who like to run know that feeling more than others of us who don't particularly like to run. There is an end. It's done. But the finish line is also a goal, isn't it? It's not just that it comes to a cessation, an end, but it's a goal to strive towards. And so Peter here says to us that we do have an end in mind, and that end is our goal. And because of that end, therefore, here's how we ought to live. But how can he say to us with a straight face, how can I read these words with a straight face, the end of all things is at hand? How can we say that? Peter said it, but he died and Christ didn't come. How can he say these things to us? Well, as we go on in 2 Peter, we'll see in chapter 3 that Peter says, well, the Lord counts his promises and patience differently than we do. One day to us is like 1,000 years to him, and 1 year to him is like 1,000 days to us, and vice versa. He doesn't count slowness as the world sees slowness the same way. Well, Peter can say this, that the end of all things is at hand, because since the work of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, and finally the ascension, the New Testament writers say to us that because of those events, the last days have begun. In fact, as I mentioned before in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 18, John, the beloved apostle of Jesus, says to us not only that the last days are at hand or upon us, but we are living now in the last hour. Again, God's time, not our time. From God's vantage point, it's the last hour in terms of human history. From our vantage point, it seems hard and difficult because that hour has come, it seems like, and the time is up. But you see, all through the New Testament then, the writers of the New Testament, the apostles of Jesus, the writers of the scriptures write to us in terms of Christ coming once and is soon to come again, saying to us that this is the last days and the last hour, in fact, as a reason, as a spur to us to call us to action. Because Christ's coming is near, therefore, we must practice in a certain way. Notice then with me in this passage, Peter's writing to us, is teaching to us about the pilgrim's practice of eschatology. Notice, not the speculation of eschatology, not the theory of eschatology, the charts, the graphs, but the practice of eschatology. Knowing what is coming, therefore, how am I to live? The coming of Jesus, the end of all things here, in fact, impacts us in the here and now in three ways. Notice verse 7, it impacts our praying. To know that the end is near, therefore, our prayers are impacted. Secondly, verses 8 and 9, it impacts how we love people, our loving of one another, knowing that the end is near. Verses 10 and 11, eschatology impacts serving others, not serving self. And so Peter tells us that eschatology impacts praying when he says again, verse 7, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. Think about it. If you drink too much alcohol, you are impaired. If you drink way too much alcohol, you're drunk. And you can't think clearly, let alone stand and speak clearly. Spiritually speaking, as believers, Peter's saying to us when he says that we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded, he's saying to us that our lifestyles, if in this life, if we have an irreverent lifestyle, how can we speak and think and act and walk clearly and straightly? In the same way, if our spiritual lives are not in order, if they are irreverent, if they are out of control, if they're not controlled, if they're drunk and if they are intoxicated spiritually, how we can't pray clearly. If you can't speak clearly to somebody, if you have too much alcohol to drink, how much more so if you are living a life that's not in accordance with godliness, can you as a Christian speak to God clearly, praying clearly to him? And so he makes this connection between thinking clearly about Jesus coming, the end of all things, and our praying. He's saying to you and me this, God is bringing everything to a close. Human history is coming to an end as we know it. Therefore, cry out to God in dependence upon him. Depending upon him to bring my suffering to an end. Depending upon him to bring my sanctification to its completion. Depending upon him to provide me what I need to get me from this day until that final day. Depending upon him for everything. Therefore, he says, pray. For the sake of your prayers, loved ones, live a life of godliness, self-controlled, sober-minded, not spiritually intoxicated and drunk upon yourself and upon the various things of the world. But be sober-minded and look forward to that coming. For example, if you knew tomorrow that the president or your favorite sports star or your favorite singer, your favorite person in your family, whoever it might be, let's say tomorrow that one person, the most important person that you can think about, is coming to your door. It's going to knock at your door at 7 o'clock in the morning tomorrow. What are you going to do today, tonight, before we go to bed? Well, I would think that if the president or someone else of importance was to knock at your door at 7 o'clock in the morning, that you wouldn't wait until 6:55 to think about what you're going to say to him or her. I would think that tonight you would begin to even practice what you were going to say. In a greater way, Jesus is coming. The end of all things is at hand. It's near. Peter here is drawing upon Jesus' very words that God's kingdom is near. It's among us. It's with us. And our praying, more than just practicing words, how to say them the right way, our praying is our preparation for that coming. It's our talking to him now as he's unseen to us, preparing us to speak to him when he is visible face to face as friends, as God spoke to Moses in the tabernacle, face to face like a friend. And so there needs to be an urgency, he says to us, in our praying. There needs to be an urgency. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, for the sake of your prayers, be sober-minded and self-controlled. Now, I know that we're all busy. I know that we all think that the church is in good hands because it's in Christ's hands, which it is. I know that we forget to pray. But we need to pray in desperation. Lord, you are coming soon. Please, before that coming is here, bring my mom to faith. Lord, when you come, it is to judge the living and the dead. Please save my friend. Lord, you are coming soon. Please help me to live a life that is reflective of you, so that when you come, I am a praise to you. Not a stumbling block, not a shame. And so the end of all things should impact how we pray, with desperation, with urgency, with passion, with zeal, to pray. Notice in verses 8 and 9, he also goes on to say this, that it impacts this coming of the Lord, the end of all things. It impacts loving one another. Notice he's not speaking here of our love as Christians for the world outside the church. There are other passages that say that. But Peter's concern here for this community of faith, as they're in the world but yet not of it, and as they are waiting the Lord's coming, he's writing to us of that kind of a love that Jesus described was the hallmark sign of the reality of Christ. How will the world know that Christ is real? It's because of our love for each other. When they walk around us, we see people walking by here every single Sunday. Are we standing in the corner with our arms folded with a sour look on our face? Can't even do it. It sounds so funny. But do they see love? That's what he's writing about. He says there, above all, notice, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Didn't Jesus warn us, his disciples, that in the last times the love of many would grow cold? Haven't we seen that warning to us recently in the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2? A church that did have all of its doctrinal and theological ducks in a row, as we say. But they had lost their first love. Their love for Christ. Their love for each other. Their love for the world. And so he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, how can we love one another earnestly? Peter gives us a tangible way. Don't ever say that I didn't give you a practical application. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. How can you love your neighbor as yourself? How can you love your fellow members of this body of Christ here? What better way to show that love that you have for them than by inviting him, her, them into your homes? Jesus Christ, in fact, God, has shown us hospitality, hasn't he? He's welcomed us into his everlasting heavenly kingdom. And he will show us that hospitality finally when he returns and he takes us to himself and into eternity and into glory, when we will be in his presence forever. God has shown us hospitality. In fact, Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 15. If you want to turn there, Romans 15, he speaks about how God has welcomed us and therefore we must welcome one another. In other words, to be hospitable to each other. Romans 15, the very beginning, he says, we who are strong, he says, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but it is written, and so forth. That God has served us, God has welcomed us into his heavenly kingdom, we are who are strong are to bear, to show love with the weak. How can we do that? Just as Christ has done so, by welcoming us, welcoming one another into each other's midst. How can we show that we are not at enmity, we are not at strife with our neighbors, with those who sit around us? It's by welcoming them some way, somehow, into our midst, whether it's in a house, an apartment, whether it's at a restaurant, at the beach, whatever it might be. Hospitality is a fruit of the Spirit's work among us. It's a fruit of the love that God has shown us and the love that we are to show each other. The New Testament describes hospitality in terms of the word that is used for hospitality is the love of strangers. But isn't it interesting here that he talks about it amongst us? Is there a stranger that you don't know yet in this church? Show love. How? By being hospitable. The New Testament exhorts pastors to show the people of God an example of hospitality by being hospitable themselves in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But it's also the use of all of us. We are all exhorted to be hospitable to one another. But I didn't clean my house. My house, my apartment, is too small. I live too far away. I'm too shy. I don't have time. What's the one thing that is, in all those things I just said, I didn't clean my house. I live too far away. I'm too shy. I don't have time. What's the one thing that's common amongst those four things I just said? It's the first word, isn't it? I. Those statements all begin with I. What does Peter say? Show hospitality. Love one another. Show hospitality. How? Without grumbling. Without grumbling. Love covers a multitude of sins. I would think that your brothers and sisters would overlook a dirty floor, that they would overlook clothes hung over a nice chair, they would overlook dirty dishes. Love covers a multitude of sins. And eschatology impacts our serving, notice, our praying and our loving, but also our serving, finally, in verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. A gift or charisma is a gift of grace. It's something that God graciously grants. That's what a gift is. It's given by God. And notice that Peter says here, each, as each has received a gift, each and every one of us, each and every one of you, each and every one of God's children, all Christians, each and every one has a particular spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are not only for the elite, they're not only for those who speak in tongues, prophesy and do miracles, as many of us were once led to believe. Every single Christian has a spiritual gift. And here's the trick. You don't have to have a lengthy spiritual gifts inventory that many of us once filled out to figure it out. We might wring our hands and pull out our hair and worry and have ulcers spiritually about what is our spiritual gift. It's simple as this. What do you like to do? What are you good at? Do that to the glory of God, to serve a neighbor, to serve a brother, to serve a sister. That's how God has gifted you. Notice that. We are to use our gifts as well to serve. Notice, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. This word for serve can be used of providing meals for others in the New Testament. It's used of visiting those in prison. It's used of providing financial support for the ministry. It's used of serving each other in a very generic sense as well. It can be big things. It can be small things. It can be tangible things. It can be intangible things. It can be words. It can be deeds. And he's calling us, does Peter, as we think about the end of all things, to serve each other with the gifts that God has given us as stewards, as those who hold his gifts in a trust until he comes again. To do so in service. Notice that we are called to serve, not to self-serve. You are called by Christ to serve others, not to self-serve. We are called to a culture as a church amongst one another. We are called to a culture of ministry to each other, not a selfie culture for ourselves. That's the difference. That should be the difference amongst us. We are called to serve others, not self, with our gifts and our talents, our abilities. In fact, in verse 11, he gives us again two tangible ways in which we can serve. And these are just examples. They're speaking and they're serving. Speaking and serving. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. He's speaking here of public preaching. Oracles of God is a way of describing in the Old Testament the very words that God gave to his people in the scriptures, but as well to the prophets and through their preaching. But I don't have that gift. Well, you don't need that gift to be a servant. You don't need to preach to have a spiritual gift. Look at what he says as well. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. How can you serve? How can I serve? Anything you can do can be used to serve others as a spiritual gift. It doesn't need to be flashy. It doesn't need even to be public. Can you pray for the church? Can you pray to the needs that were mentioned tonight? That's a spiritual gift. Can you write a note of encouragement? Can you email someone? Can you pick up the phone and call somebody? Can you hug somebody? Then you have a gift. Can you be empathetic? Can you be friendly? Can you share something that you have that someone else doesn't have? Can you give advice? Whatever it might be, you can use that to build others up. And notice, to do that by the strength that God supplies. You see somebody who looks down and you feel down yourself, with the strength that God supplies, go cheer them up. Somebody is looking like they're lonely and you're a very introverted person and you feel lonely yourself inside. How can I go and help that person? By the strength that God supplies. By walking over to them, trusting that God is going to bless. He's going to use it. And so, loved ones, Christ is coming again, you see. When he does come again, all things as we know them will come to an end. The end of all things is at hand. And as he goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3, when that end comes, what will it be? Will it result in a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells? A world of perfection, of uprightness, no more sin, sorrow, death, pain, and so forth. Until then, he says, until that end comes, he says to us now, in the light of that coming, as that coming of Christ begins to arise over the clouds of this world, as those beams of light begin to shine down upon us, in the light of that coming, we are to pray, we are to love, we are to serve. The question is why? If he's coming, why not just huddle up and wait for him to come? Because notice, as Peter says at the end, he says all this in order that, here's his purpose, in everything, in your praying, in your loving, in your serving, amongst each other as a congregation, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.